Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, and we are going to look at verses 40 through 66 tonight. And since we've already read them, I'm not going to read them again, but just have this passage open before you as we come to God's Word tonight. So let's just go right to the Lord in prayer and ask for His help as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come before You this evening with Your Word open before us again. And Lord, we praise and bless You for what we have experienced already today. What a wonder the Church of Jesus Christ is. Lord, we take it for granted so often, but what an amazing thing it was this morning to come and worship with these people. What an amazing thing it is that You have caused so many hearts here to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than life itself. To have taken up their crosses and have followed Christ, and to gather together with people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities and persuasions, and to come around Jesus. We thank You for the glory and the wonder, the supernatural reality of this church gathering. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God that is read and preached. We thank You for the Lord's Supper. We thank You for singing and for praying and for everything that You did in our hearts and are doing. We pray now as we come to Your Word. Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, Your sweet Spirit, Your messenger, the One who loves to fly from heaven with His hands full and overflowing with all of the blessings and benefits that are found in the infinite Christ, He loves to come and pour out every heavenly blessing on His people. Lord, we, with the psalmist, have our mouths open, and You've promised that You will fill it. And so, Lord, fill our open, gaping mouths and hearts with the blessings of heaven through Your Word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. I know a Christian couple in another state, who obviously I won't name, and their marriage is a miracle of God's grace. Of course, every marriage is a miracle of God's grace. But this particular couple really displays it. They were attending church faithfully. They had two children. And the husband was an upstanding church member, was well thought of by people. When out of the blue, he began to have an affair with a lady in the church who was a married woman. Actually, she was one of his wife's friends. And he moved in with her and was living with her for quite some time. Well, this wife, imagine, I mean, how absolutely heartbroken she must have been. She never stopped praying for her husband, and she never gave up on her husband. She had every right, because of what had happened, to end this relationship, but she didn't. And by a miracle of God's grace, this man came home. He was convicted of his sins, and he came back to his wife, and now this couple are restored. You would never have thought it was possible. And yet with God, it was. And that reminds me of the Lord's dealings with His people here in Lamentations chapter 3. If you look with me at verse 40, we find the prophet saying, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Return to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah, verse 11, he says, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And I won't go on, but you see how what Jeremiah is saying here, return to the Lord, is based, his proclamation that they would return is based on the Lord's own proclamation that his people ought to return. So Jeremiah, this is what a prophet is. He is speaking as the mouthpiece of God. So what he is saying to the people is in accordance with the will of God. He calls on the people, return to the Lord, because the Lord himself has called on the people, return to me, O faithless Israel. You know, it is really amazing to think about how God can say that to his people. He said, faithless Israel. Man, if you look through Jeremiah and his prophecy, it is amazing what God's people did. They committed spiritual adultery over and over and over and over again. And God speaks of them in the terms of a wife who has committed adultery on their husband. That's why I gave the illustration in the beginning. And yet the Lord, despite all of the sin of Israel, says, return, O faithless Israel. It's amazing. And the way that he says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. He'll go on to speak of the blessings that he will give. The Lord wants to bring his people back and to forgive them of their sins. He looks at his guilty, adulterous bride. He calls them to come home. Can you imagine being that wife when that guy finally comes home? Do you know how hard it would be for you to, as a wife, embrace and kiss the man who has committed adultery and lived for quite some time with another woman? And yet the Lord himself says to his people, you faithless Israel, you filthy, guilty Israel, return and come home. He wants to embrace us. He wants to restore his people. The very phrase, return to the Lord, infers that God still wants his people. I think sometimes we can forget that. We can see something like return to the Lord and all we hear is command. That's all we hear is, you better return. And we don't hear the heart, we don't see the heart behind the command. Why would God ever ask his people to return unless he wanted them? It used to be really popular to talk about sexual purity in youth group meetings, and sometimes what would be done is they would pass a rose around the room. The rose would pass through like 100 different little hands, and then finally when it got back to the pastor, the rose was wilted and bent and broken and bruised. And so then the pastor would look out at the young people and he'd say, hey, see what happens if you give yourself to sexual impurity and you get passed around from person to person, you see how broken and bruised and wilted and ugly and disgusting you will become. Who wants this rose? Right? Who wants this rose? Nobody wants this rose. Nobody wants this bruised, broken, battered rose. Well, as one pastor has made famous this illustration, he said, Jesus wants the rose. And Jesus Yahweh looks at his people, his broken, foolish, sinful, adulterous people, and he wants the rose. And that's why he calls them, return to the Lord. Return to me. Through the mouth of Jeremiah, from verses 40 through 66, we have this call to return to the Lord, and then different admonishments and comforts. As R.K. Harrison lays out this passage, I'm going to use this for the outline because it's so good. Verses 40 to 42 are the call. Verses 43 to 54 are the consequences. And then verses 55 to 66 are the comforts. And so Jeremiah says, hey, people of Israel, return to the Lord. He wants you. And then he says, remember the consequences of your sin. And then he lays the comforts and mercies of the covenant at their feet to encourage them to come back to God. So in the first place, the call. We have in verses 40 to 42 a call for corporate repentance. There are two parts to this call. The first part is to look in. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. The second part is to look up. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. So in the first place, to look in. We find the word our, or the phrase our ways, examine our ways. And in wisdom literature, this refers to the journey of life. It's how you, you know, do life. So Jeremiah is calling the captives to test and examine how they do life. It is a comprehensive call to self-examination. And how do they test their ways? How do they test their lives according to the Word of God? Test and examine your ways according to the law of God. It seems from verse 42 that the people were still blind to the reality that sin, that their sin was behind the destruction that had happened. Their breaking of the covenant brought the covenant curses upon them. They seem blind to this. And perhaps still practicing the very sins that destroyed them. And if you look at verse 42, we read, and you have not forgiven. You have not forgiven? But doesn't God forgive everybody always? Listen to Luke 17, 3 through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. There is no forgiveness without repentance. And even in a one-on-one relationship between brothers and sisters, yes, we can, with small matters, pass over a fault. But forgiveness is a covenantal transaction where the offense is never brought up again. It is never considered in that relationship. It is not held to that person's account ever again. But according to Scripture, there must be repentance on the part of the other person. Now, this passage is not referring to how brothers and sisters deal with one another. There ought not to be bitterness in our hearts and always a posture ready to forgive. But we see in this passage that God does not, has not forgiven his people because they have not acknowledged their sin. There is no forgiveness without acknowledging, without acknowledging sin, without brokenness over sin. Now, if your heart is broken over sin, if you acknowledge your sin, you will find a throne of grace. You will find arms full of mercy to accept you, to bring you into the heart of God. But if you will not see and acknowledge, and we will not see and acknowledge our sins, heaven will be like brass to us. And so Jeremiah telling us God is not forgiven, not because he isn't willing, not because he's not on the edge of his seat, ready to give forgiveness, ready to pardon, as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, but because these people, in their sinful pride, will not recognize their sin. And so Jeremiah calls his people to a critical self-examination in the light of God's law. Look in, but then look up. Look up to God in heaven. He says, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. To simply look in and see our hearts corrupted with sin and our hands dirty with guilt is not repentance. We must look in and look up. Our guilt and our brokenness must be Godward. The fact that we have grieved his heart. The fact that we have broken relationship with him. And we look up to God, beholding the God of covenant mercy. Not just looking in at all of our brokenness and sin. As Robert Murray McShane said, quote, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. When we look at ourselves on earth, we see sin, we see corruption that leads us to despair. But when we lift up our eyes in heaven, to look at God in heaven. Remember John Bunyan? Where is your righteousness, John? And John Bunyan said, my righteousness is in heaven, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ. And so we look in at our broken, sinful hearts, and then we look up to God and to Christ, who is our advocate and our high priest, our interceder, our mediator, who makes us right with God, whose arms are open full of mercy because he has shed his blood and made a fountain that is ready to wash all sin and uncleanness away. Lift up, the prophet says, our hearts and hands to God. This is an act of worship flowing from a sight of sin, that we come to God now and we see him in his mercy, apprehending his mercy, looking to him, not just with hands, but with hearts. Not just doing lip service to God, but with a heart that is truly broken and truly full of hope in the gospel. This reminds us of the passage that we find in James chapter 4, where James writes to the church, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And the words of mercy, he will exalt you. He will exalt you. This that we find here, it's not in Lamentations, it's not just by chance that the way that James talks sounds so much like the calls of the prophets to God's people for corporate repentance. You even have in James, as Aaron has taught us, James telling the people that they're spiritual adulterers and adulteresses, just like Jeremiah said of Israel. Corporate repentance is for us too. It's for the church. Our mercies have never been nearer. Our promises have never been clearer. And so the call to repentance has never been greater. We live in this age where we have seen all of the promises in Lamentations to restore and renew God's people come true in the new covenant, with spiritual Israel receiving all of the blessings and benefits restored to glory. We live in that day when we've seen the Messiah come, the true Jew who's kept the covenant. And so we certainly, most certainly, ought to test and examine our own ways in the light of God's word. And if need be, return to the Lord. What about us? Have we, like Israel, made alliances with pagan nations? Have we anchored our hope and power and safety in human agendas and political entities? Have we, like Israel, prided ourselves on our status as Christians and forgotten that we are to be a light to the Gentiles? Have we, like Israel, fallen more in love with the things of this world, the praise of men, than our God? What about what we see in James? James calls the people to corporate repentance because there was ongoing quarreling and fighting among them. There was covetousness, prayerlessness, and selfish praying. There was ongoing pride. They were speaking evil of one another behind each other's backs. And so James calls them to repentance. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I think there is a danger today that calls to repentance can fall on deaf ears in the Church of Christ. And the reason why is because we live in a cultural context in which the sins of the nation that we live in have become so flagrant that it has made in our minds some of the sins that are allowed to live in the church to look like little peccadilloes. And so we become so used to pointing out there and saying, look how awful the laws have been. Look at these. Look at what they're doing and how they are standing up for this progressive sexual agenda and how they are supporting abortion and all of these things that we see that are flagrant. And then we can pharisaically pat ourselves on the back and say, like the Pharisee who prayed in the temple, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like them. Instead of the publican who beat his breast and cried out to God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. The sins that James calls out in chapter 4 are not the flagrant sins of perverse sexuality or murder, but quarreling, division, and backbiting and prayerlessness. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven, says the prophet. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. And then the consequences. From verse 43 until verse 54, the prophet reminds them of what has taken place in the form of a mixture of both corporate and individual lament. He describes how God has wrapped himself in anger. These are frightening, some of these images of the Lord and how he deals with his people. And I remind you, we as new covenant people do not expect the same dealings, but the way that God deals with the people here is typical of how he deals with us. But we're not waiting, again, for curses of the covenant to fall. We are looking for the discipline of God, but not the curses of the covenant. Just keep that in mind. We read that the Lord wrapped himself in anger with a cloud, hiding his face. He did not answer their prayers. Look at this. You've wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. Doesn't that make us think of 1 Peter chapter 3? Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Dwell with them so that your prayers aren't hindered. You think even of James here, they weren't receiving answers to prayer because their prayers were motivated by selfishness. The Lord would not even answer their prayers because they did not acknowledge their sin. Remember, they were not coming to God broken, saying, Lord, have mercy. They were brazen, unrepentant. 46 to 48, he describes the mockery they experienced from their enemies, the panic and devastation of the fall of Jerusalem. 52 to 54 uses the metaphor of being hunted, a hunted bird thrown into a pit to describe the scene. And the talk there about water that closes over his head, verse 54, when he says, "I'm lost. They cast stones on me, water closed over my head," may refer to an ancient ritual in which a person suspected of sin would be thrown into a river, and if they drowned, then they were understood to be guilty. And he is saying, "I have been found, we have been found to be guilty. The waters have closed over our heads, and we proclaim that we are lost." And he is showing here that this is the consequence of your sin. And what he's doing is he's showing this in the form of this lament, saying, look at all that has happened as a result of sin. People of God, take seriously this call to repentance. And even as we go back in our minds to James 4, you have real consequences of God's people just continuing and ongoing quarreling and backbiting and division and pride and prayerlessness. There's real consequences. Remember Revelation, the letters to the churches? What does the Lord say at times? "Be careful, repent, or I will take away your candlestick. I will remove your witness." That's how much he loves his bride. He will not allow his bride to continue in sin. And how much he treasures the gospel, he will not allow its witness to be tarnished. And we have to look at ourselves. We as local churches have to look at ourselves and say, "Lord, are there any consequences of our sin? Is there anything that has happened among us? That is there a lack of answered prayer?" Now, again, we have to be so careful. I'm just conscious of dear brothers and sisters who will hear something like this and think, "It is because of my sin that everything's going on wrong in my life. Prayers aren't answered." Not by any means. This is for those who are not concerned. This is for those who are living in ongoing, unrepentant sin, to examine themselves and to ask, could the Lord be disciplining me? Even as a church as a whole in the United States of America, again, I am not a prophet. I do not know why things have happened. I have no idea. I know some things that the Word of God tells us, but I don't know all the specifics. But could it be that some of our own failure to be salt and light in our communities is not just only because of the progression of the culture to the left, but because of our failure to look like Jesus? We have to ask ourselves those questions at a time like this. We have to say, "Lord, is it I?" It's appropriate to do so. To look at ourselves in the light of a fallen city and say, "Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Israel failed. They failed the covenant, and they felt the consequences. But I can't leave this without pointing you to the reality of how this points us to Jesus. This book right here, right smack in the middle of the Bible, is ultimately there to point us to Christ. This book is not just a book about how we ought to examine ourselves, how we ought to think through suffering. This book points us to Jesus, a part of the whole redemptive storyline of Scripture. What happens in Lamentations? We have the fall of Jerusalem. This book stands like a memorial to the failure of human beings to keep the law. They failed. I don't know if you know the storyline of The Lord of the Rings. We have this ring. This ring needs to be carried to Mordor. It needs to be destroyed. And all of these different characters take this ring and they fail. Because the ring is too powerful. It destroys everyone who touches it. Well, here, Adam and Eve are given this covenant whereby they are called to perfect obedience. They failed. And then Noah takes it up and he fails. And then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then they fail. And then finally, Israel with its kings and its temple and its grandeur and its glory and its covenants and its law and everything that it has. And they take the law and they fail. It's not until the true Israel, the true Jew, the better David, the better Abraham, the better Isaac, the better Jacob, the second Adam, Jesus comes, and Jesus keeps the covenant and wins for us all of its blessings. That's why we're not afraid of covenant curses today. Yes, the discipline of God because of his loving kindness, but not the curses of the covenant, because Jesus has swallowed them all up. Jesus takes away the consequences of covenant curse. But that doesn't remove the reality that God graciously disciplines his people. And so, like Jeremiah points the people to look at the consequences around them, to stir them up to repentance, so we also ought to consider ourselves and our own hearts. Well, then Jeremiah moves to comfort the people of God. This has all been heavy. Jeremiah is calling the people to repent, calling them to examine themselves, to turn back to God, to remember the destruction that has happened and the consequences of what has taken place. And Jeremiah knows the people of God need comfort. The call to repentance without comfort is like, it's like a surgeon going in to remove cancer and leaving an open wound. We must have the comforts of the gospel. That's why Isaiah says in chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people. Tell them their warfare is ended." And so Jeremiah now comforts his people. He remembers God's past faithfulness. He says in verse 55, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear." This brings us to think about Jonah. "I called on your name from the depths of the pit." That's like, do you remember Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish and he calls on the Lord when he's in the depths of the pit and he remembers God and calls upon him and finds mercy? Here's Jonah, this rebellious prophet. God could have very easily disregarded him, discarded him, put him on the bottom shelf, been done with Jonah, but he wasn't done with Jonah. He pursued Jonah until he won Jonah, until Jonah broke and repented in the belly of the fish. But all of that, from the ship to the water to the belly, was God's discipline to bring him back to him, to have him return to the Lord. And that's what God is doing with his people here. He's not forsaken them. The proof that he's not is his chastisements. The proof that he's not forgotten me and you is that he doesn't leave us in our sin. He won't. He can't. His heart is too bound, too tied, too tethered to us to do so. And so Jeremiah remembers his own experience when he cried out to God from the pit. And he found that the Lord drew near to him. Drew near to him. You came near. Again, James 4, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You came near. I don't know if you've ever deeply offended somebody. Maybe it's, say, a family member. and you go to apologize, and they turn away and give you the cold shoulder and they can't even look at you. That's not how God is. It says you drew near. Prodigal son coming home, the father, he girds up himself and he runs like a shameful, crazy man down the road to grab his son and kiss him and throw a party for him and kill the fatted calf. You drew near, Jeremiah says. You remember the Lord Jesus when he healed a leper? The leper came to Jesus in Galilee, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And the text says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. And to every leprous son and daughter who is filthy, with soiled garments, smelling with the stench of your sin, when you come to Jesus, he stretches out his hand. He does not turn away. He draws near. And he's saying to the people of God, "Oh, faithless Israel, you come broken. You come. He will draw near. Don't think for a moment that God will turn his back on your pleas for mercy." One of the greatest reasons why we are so reticent to come to God with our sins is because we don't believe that he will really receive us. And so that's why we cover them up, and that's why we keep them to ourselves, and that's why we blame shift and we justify. And we have all different ways that we manipulate situations to try to make it look like we're fine, because we have this frightening thought of God that if I come to God with my sin, he's going to smash me with the gavel of heaven. Like, no. Coming to God, he will draw near. And what does he say? Do not fear. Do not fear. And I don't want you to hear there, don't fear. Like, stop it. Stop being fearful, you weak, shameful child. What's wrong with you? Get yourself together. No, this is a word of tender comfort. Do not fear. When Jeremiah was in the depths of the pit and he called on God's name, he said, he heard the Lord. And what did God say? He could have said 10,000 things. He could have said, you miserable wretch, you big failure. Why didn't you come to me before? What's your problem? He didn't hear that. He heard, do not fear. Don't be fearful. Don't be fearful, child of God. Standing in the midst of the rubble of Jerusalem, don't be fearful. Sinking under the weight of guilt and shame, do not fear. Watching the best and brightest of Jerusalem carried away, do not fear. Well, how can he say, do not fear? Well, there are four reasons to ground Jeremiah's and the people's fearlessness in, and that's from verses 58 to 66. In the first place, the Lord has taken up his cause. Look at verse 58. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. Translated literally, this verse would be, you argued, O Lord, the legal arguments of my soul. You took up my cause as your own. Well, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that we have an advocate, right? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The grounds of the promise that we will be forgiven for our sins if we come to him, confessing our sins and be cleansed, is because we have an advocate. He has taken up our cause. He has argued the legal arguments of our soul. And Jesus Christ before the Father has taken up our cause. When we sin, he rises up to defend his people. His wounds, his sacrifice, his person is forever and ever before the Father, defending and taking up the cause of his people, making certain that they will be redeemed, that they will receive every blessing of the gospel. Jeremiah says, he will take up your cause, Israel. He will take up the cause of his broken people. He's like, get out of the way. I got this. I will take up your cause. Second, he says the Lord has redeemed his life. He became the rescuer and deliverer of Jeremiah, allowing him to live, as we read in the book of Jeremiah. But God redeemed him. God redeemed, rescued, delivered him. He will rescue. He will deliver his people out of their troubles. That's what a Savior is. That's what a Savior does. Jesus is very strong, and he's very kind, and he is ready to rescue. But he cannot and will not rescue those who don't think they need rescued. To acknowledge your sin and to come with brokenness is the only way to experience the strength and kindness of Jesus' redemption. And Jeremiah tells the people, if you come, he will redeem your life, because that's what he did for me. Have you found the Lord? Have you found Christ to have done that for you? Have you found yourself? How many times in your life have you gone to Christ so shamefully sinful and broken, done things that you were so ashamed of, and you found that Jesus took up your cause? You found that Jesus redeemed your life and rescued you. You found mercy in him, didn't you? Jeremiah found mercy in Yahweh, and so he says to the people, I found mercy, you'll find mercy. And so we can say to our brothers and sisters, I called on the name of the Lord. He took up my cause. He redeemed my life. He came to me in his word. He came to me in the promises of the gospel, and he said to me, do not fear. Do not fear, little child. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear. You have an advocate before the Father. Do not fear. Your sins are gone. Do not fear. You're accepted with me. And then you can say to, we can say to one another, you will find the same mercy. You will find the same grace. We can say to the world that is sitting in the charred ruins of a culture of minds and hearts that have disregarded God's law, draw near to the Lord. He will redeem your life. He will take up your cause. That's the gospel. The trumpet blast of the comforts and promises of mercy. Right? That's what the church is proclaiming to the world. Not merely Sinai's curses. Sinai's curses must be there. But what is the church's message? The gospel. The gospel's not. It's not the terrifying scene of Sinai. It is the scene of the cross. It is the promise of mercy for broken sinners. The promise of grace for flawed sinners. And that's what we hold out to the world, the promise that God and Christ will take up your cause and redeem your life. And then he goes on, and I'll hasten here. He says, the Lord has seen the wrong done to him. He says, you've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. May the God who sees all wrong done, if you've been abused, if you've been mistreated, if you've received and experienced injustice, and it seems like nobody cares and nobody listens, God does. God sees. For we talked about last time, those who suffer under genocide in different countries, think of that verse and what that could mean for them. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. Nobody sees the wrong done. Nobody's rising up to my defense. Nobody cares, but you do. I don't know when, but you will judge my cause. And that's what I'm going to hold to. That's my hope. That's the promise that I'm going to cling to with everything within me, that you will judge my cause. And so I don't have to judge my own cause. Right? I can leave vengeance to God, and I can bless those who persecute me. And I can treat with grace and mercy those who mistreat me. And then he says, the Lord will repay them for their wrongdoing, which is really following from this God seeing. You've seen all their vengeance. You've heard their taunts. And then he says, verse 64, you will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Verses 64 to 66, words of such refreshment to people who have experienced ongoing injustice. And this is what we have to offer the world. There's a lot of talk of justice today and injustice. Injustice is a reality. But what do we have to offer the world that is looking for justice? We can say to them, there will never be perfect justice here. We ought to seek for justice here. All the prophets speak of that. But there will never be perfect justice. And many times, you will work your whole life for justice and never see it. But here's what we have to offer you in the gospel. A God who sees every injustice and is moved to his heart with all of it and despises it and has sworn to repay, either in hell for those who reject Christ or upon the cross. You know, I was, just in closing here, I was listening to a talk about abuse and victims of abuse having a very hard time when their abusers come to Christ and saying, but God, you didn't repay them. They needed to suffer. They needed to be paid for their sins. And the guy who was giving the talk said, just remember, their sins were paid for on the cross. For some of those people that have committed injustice, Jesus has taken their own judgment upon himself. And that's what gives the freedom. Knowing this about God gives us the freedom to live in an unjust world with peace, and to not be filled with rage and hate. To seek for justice while remaining peaceable, patient, and kind. Because our God is the judge of all. Jeremiah says, will you not come to the Lord? Test and examine your ways and return to him. Look at the consequences. Look at the comforts. How could anybody resist to have such a Savior to come to with your sins? And so let us return to the Lord. Well, let's end with a prayer of lament. This will be more of a prayer of confession. Of confession for our own sin and asking God for mercy. Let's pray and ask God to search us and show us our wicked ways. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this evening, knowing that your word tells us that you do not want the calves of our lips. You do not want mere physical circumcision, a lifting up of the hands, but you want the reality of the heart. We're reminded of the prophet Amos, and how we said that the Lord was sick of their festivals and their feast days because it was all noise and clatter with no reality. And so we ask you this evening in earnest and with sincerity, according to the psalmist, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we come to you and we do confess our sins to you. Lord, we confess that we have made other gods before you. We have placed hope in human agendas and political entities. We have loved the praise of men. We have loved the things of this world more than we have loved you. We have put many things in the position of God. And for this we ask for forgiveness. Lord, we have made likenesses of you and bowed down and served them. We have not obeyed what you have called us, how you have called us to worship you. We have not taken seriously as we gather as your people. We have not taken seriously your ordinances, even like the Lord's Supper. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Father, we confess that we have taken your name in vain. There are times, Lord, that we have used your name to just give us a badge of acceptance in our cultural situation, that we have used your name to get things, to get positions, that we have put your name on our lips as we've come and sung, as we have preached, as we have talked about you, and it has been without reality and sincerity of heart. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We have not, many, kept the Sabbath day, we confess, Lord. We have not kept the Sabbath day holy. Often we confess that we had rather do something else than worship you, than be with your people, than gather around Jesus Christ and hear the gospel afresh. Lord, we confess that we have not honored our father and our mother. We have not honored those who are in authority over us. We confess that we have not spoken about them with honor. We have mocked and laughed at those that are in authority over us. We ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to honor our fathers and our mothers. Lord, we ask that you would have mercy as we think about the commandment to not murder. Lord, we have hated our brothers and our sisters in our hearts. We have said, "You fool," to them. We have talked behind their backs and slandered their names. And so, Lord, we are guilty of heart murder, and we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we have committed adultery in our hearts, in our minds, both spiritual adultery and some even lust. We ask for forgiveness. We have stolen. We have stolen your good gifts, not using them for your glory, not using them to give you praise, but using your very good gifts to sin. Lord, we have borne false witness against our neighbors. We have not been truthful. We have not been honest. We have said things because they make us look good, exaggerated, not told the whole truth. Lord, we have coveted our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, their ox. We have coveted, and we ask for your forgiveness. Father, if we searched our hearts, we would find so much sin But Lord, if you search our hearts, you will find even more sin. And Lord, we ask with David that you would show us our hidden sins, those sins that we are living in our hearts that are not even noticed by us, ways that we have been able to read the Word of God and dismiss. We have brought our blindness to your Word so that we are not even seeing the ways that we are disobeying it. And so we cry out to you, Lord, search our hearts and show us even our secret faults. Lord, we know that the reviving of our souls is not going to take place with just seeing our sin, but by seeing Jesus in the gospel as a healing and gracious place of mercy for our broken souls. And so we ask, Lord, that you would lift up Jesus Christ and him crucified in our hearts and in our minds, and that our hearts would be broken over our sins, not just because we realize that we're not as good as we thought we were, but because we have grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us the grace by faith to lay hold of his abundant mercies and the gospel's promises, so that we will find mercy, so that we will find forgiveness, that we will find restoration with our God. Lord, we want to know more of you. We want to draw near to you. We want to be more like Jesus. We want the Word of God to shape our lives. We want our hearts conformed to it. And so we plead with you, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, begin a work in our hearts. Show us our sins and show us our Savior. Lord, we see the need right now for your church to be revived, for your people to be revived. And so we pray, oh God, revive your people. Revive our hearts. Revive my heart. And do it for the glory of Jesus. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.